All right, y'all. Mike only gave you 30 seconds, so I'm going to take him up on that. If you'll return to your seats, we are going to turn our attention to the scriptures here together. Well, again, good morning and welcome to Santa Barbara Community Church. It's good to be together here. As you already heard, my name's Benji. I serve as one of the pastors here. Last week, I was gone and missed being with this group of believers, so I'm grateful to be together on this second Sunday of Advent. Last week, Mike got us started looking at the season of Advent as a whole and the topic of hope in particular. And while Christmas is often a season marked by joyful celebrations and exchanging of gifts and constant overeating, Advent is a season for deeper longings. Now, as we approach Christmas, it's easy to get caught up in lesser wants. In the last month or so, I imagine your home, like mine, has received catalogs from all kinds of retailers who are hoping to appeal to your cravings. We've gotten Amazon and Boot Barn and Dick's Sporting Goods, and each of them has been carefully pored over. They have circles around various items at various price points. And once I'm done with them, I'll pass them on to my kids. And but we know, don't we, that deep longing is different than passing desire. That even the most anticipated item on our Christmas lists, well, it might only scratch the surface for us. That's because there are deeper longings of our souls. The kinds of things that occupy our thoughts, that motivate our choices, that probably even keep us up at night. And I would argue that much of that deep longing arises from a lack of peace, or what the Hebrew Bible calls shalom. The Hebrew term shalom is typically translated peace in the Old Testament, and that's an appropriate translation, but the term has a much wider range of meaning than what we might readily associate with peace. The German scholar Hans Walter Wolff, he summarizes shalom as salvation in a comprehensive sense, the absence of both hunger and sword, life without privation and without enmity. In perhaps the most beautiful and full use of this term in the Old Testament, we see this comprehensive sense of shalom in the words of this beautiful blessing: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you shalom. And this blessing clearly describes not merely a lack of conflict, as important as that is, but a state of wholeness in which all things are as they should be. And yet, it doesn't take much investigation of either our news feeds or our hearts to see that our lives are not marked by shalom very often. Globally, locally, relationally, even spiritually, we too often experience pain, suffering, lack, loss, injustice, unrest, which is why we need Advent. A season each year in which the painful realities of life, they're not papered over, they are boldly named, and yet they're named in confidence that there is a day coming that will be unlike what we experience today. And that kind of stubborn insistence on God's redemptive purposes in the world is a perfect reason for spending time this December in the Old Testament prophets. See, the biblical prophets, particularly in the Old Testament, they were called by God to illuminate dark places with the light of the Lord's own words. Sometimes the darkness came from external oppressors, and the prophets brought a message of hope. They reminded God's people of his faithful character, his unshakable promises. In every situation, however, the darkness also radiated out from the hearts of God's compromised community. And the message of the prophets then functioned like a spotlight on their sin. Well, this year, we are looking at the promises of Advent through the lens of the minor prophets. These are the final 12 books of your Old Testament. They're known as minor because of their length when compared to what are known as the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. They're not known as minor because they're less significant. In fact, they're quite significant. And today we will be in the very short Old Testament book of Haggai. So you can open your Bible to this short book. You might be well served by your table of contents as you try to find Haggai, because it's easy to turn past it. Before we jump into the text, let's get a lay of the land for what we're about to read. Now, you may already know that the height of Israel's monarchy under Saul and David and Solomon, it was glorious, but it didn't last because it was followed by a civil war between the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the 2 southern tribes of Judah. Both Israel and Judah were marked by rebellion against God and his ways and his word. And many of the Old Testament prophets brought messages of warning and repentance to one side or the other. But most of these messages went unheeded, and both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah were judged for their sin. So first, the northern kingdom of Israel was overthrown by Assyria in 722 BC, never again to be reconstituted. Finally, though, the southern kingdom of Judah was conquered by Babylon in 586 BC. And many of the inhabitants of Jerusalem in particular were taken to live as exiles in Babylon. But years later, Babylon itself would be conquered. And the new ruling powers from Persia, they decreed that the exiled Jewish people could return home to Jerusalem if they wished to. So once back in Jerusalem, the people set about rebuilding the city, including its protective wall and significantly its temple. And that is a project that the book of Haggai centers on. And the building project was headed up by 2 individuals, Zerubbabel, who was the regional governor at the time, and Joshua, the high priest in Jerusalem. And by the way, if any couples out there are expecting a boy soon, I am hoping to see a comeback of the name Zerubbabel. That would be great. We can do this. So for his part, Haggai, he was the first post-exilic prophet. And his main goal in the book that bears his name seems to be encouraging the people toward completing the temple project. All right, that's the situation we're about to enter into. Now I think we're ready for today's brief passage. If you're able, would you please stand to honor the reading of God's word? Haggai chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, I'll be reading from the NIV translation. In the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. You may return to your seats. All right, we're going to dig in today by way of looking at 4 important phrases that emerge from this passage, starting with, I am with you. My high school English teachers always wanted us to identify major themes in any work of literature. So it didn't matter whether we were reading King Lear or The Great Gatsby or Canterbury Tales. We were asked to identify major thematic elements that brought cohesion and structure. At least I think that was the assignment. I never read any of these assigned books. But had I been a good student in high school, though, I would have been better prepared, not only for life in general, but for my discipleship in particular, because as it turns out, identifying major themes is a helpful skill in Bible reading too. If you are new to the Bible, one such major theme is the story of God's presence. The biblical drama opens with a picture of dramatic intimacy between God and his creation. Unique among the rival creation stories and myths in the ancient Near East, the Bible tells of God creating a state of perfect relationship between himself and his creation and the humans he formed in his own image. The garden where he placed the man and woman was marked by peace and harmony, and significantly, it served as a theater for God to meet with his beloved image bearers. And yet those same image bearers, they turned their backs on their kind creator. They rebelled against his commands and chose to live by their own wisdom instead. And one of the most significant consequences of that revolt was the loss of intimate access to God's presence. But despite how we might expect an all-powerful God to respond to such disobedience, he refuses to give up on his wayward ones, and instead, he repeatedly seeks to restore his presence to his people. And this happens most obviously through the creation of the tabernacle and later the temple, where God chooses for his presence to dwell uniquely. When we come to the time of Haggai, however, we see that the structure was never the point. The people are in the midst of rebuilding the temple because it had been destroyed by the Babylonians, which may have left open the question of what that meant for God's presence among his people. And so in verse 4, God insists, "I am with you." And in the next verse, "This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you." Even when broken temple walls may have suggested otherwise, God reminds his people of his enduring presence based on his enduring promises. Friends, this is not just good news in ancient Jerusalem. This is good news in present-day Santa Barbara, because we live out our faith in the context of real life. From painful relational breaks to terrifying diagnoses, from a lack of meaningful work to unmet longings for marriage or children, from difficulties in parenting to the suffocating grief of death, and so much more, we each have the metaphorical equivalent of broken temple walls in our lives. And in the midst of it all, our God has promised to never leave nor forsake his people. In the darkest valleys, our God insists, "I am with you, and my spirit remains among you." So when his people were tempted to throw in the towel on the whole project, Haggai forces his listeners to lift their eyes to consider the faithful character of the one whose house they were building. And it seems that the Jewish repatriates needed a grand vision of God, because the project itself wasn't quite providing it. So let's look at our next phrase, former glory. I don't know if you're familiar with the show Extreme Makeover Home Edition. Family gets whisked away, and while they're gone for a week or so, a whole team of people builds up their house and renovates it, and inevitably they come back. And there's that moment, right, where Ty Pennington is standing there with the bullhorn, and he shouts, "Move that bus," and they move the bus, and the family, fresh back from their surprise trip to Disney World, they're thrilled by what they see. But imagine for a moment, imagine for just a moment, that family is standing there and Ty gets on his bullhorn and yells, "Move that bus," and they move the bus, and the response of the people is like, "Oh, it's got character?" That's exactly what's happening in Haggai 2. See, the people have begun work to rebuild the temple, and now they're about 6 weeks into the project. We know that because Haggai very specifically dates his prophecies. Now, about 6 weeks in, the work is lagging, at least in part because the project is underwhelming in their eyes. So the book of Ezra provides more background on the return from exile, and it includes this fascinating note in chapter 3. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple, that's pre-exile, wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. In the estimation of the older generation, even the foundation of this temple project already suggested somehow a much less impressive structure than Solomon's temple had been. And so they wailed and they wept. And by the time we reach Haggai 2, that spirit has helped bring the work to a halt. So in verse 3, the Lord addresses his people. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Now, to be clear, the Lord is not also declaring that the new temple amounts to nothing. What he's doing is voicing the sentiment found in the hearts of the complaining people. Now, in Ezra's account, the people wail when seeing the foundation, which suggests that something about the size, maybe the extent or the scope of the temple itself, triggered their tears. Here in Haggai, however, the focus is on the precious resources that are required for the temple rebuilding. The Lord's message in verse 8, would you look at it again? The silver is mine, and the gold is mine. This obviously focuses on such resources. And verse 7 does also, depending on the Bible translation you're reading and the Christmas hymns you grew up with. So in the middle of verse 7, the NIV has this phrase, "What is desired by all nations will come." This is a perfectly appropriate translation of the Hebrew wording found here. And something very similar is found in the King James Version, "The desire of all nations shall come," which brings us to a song we just sang. So earlier we sang, O come, Emmanuel," this great Advent hymn, which includes these words, "O come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind." And in the song, when this phrase, "desire of nations," is set alongside other biblical titles like Emmanuel or Dayspring or Key of David, it sure sounds like "desire of nations" is another messianic label, one drawn from our passage here in Haggai. Yet most every other contemporary English translation interprets this phrase differently. "And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in." Or, "I will also shake up all the nations and they will offer their treasures." Or, "I will shake all the nations and the treasures of all the nations will be brought to this temple." Now hear me clearly. I do believe that Jesus is in fact the hope and desire of all nations. But in the context of what Haggai is saying to his people, it actually makes the most sense to understand the desire of nations not as an individual to come, but the kind of wealth that was commonly associated with a project like building a temple. So God assures his people, despite their initial impressions, that he is up to something that would be even more glorious than Solomon's temple ever could have been. This is a promise that speaks not to the building's foundation or its features, but to its function. So let's look together at our next key phrase, "I will grant peace." So while his people were fixated on the temple's size and its shine, God reminds them of the purpose and the promise of the temple. Would you look again at verse 9? "The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house," says the Lord Almighty. "And in this place, I will grant peace," declares the Lord Almighty. The temple and its predecessor, the tabernacle, were at the center of Israelite worship. And at the center of both the temple and the tabernacle was the sacrificial system. See, the initial rebellion launched in the garden was not unfortunately contained to the garden. Rather, each subsequent human has inherited a sinful nature from our original parents, which means that every generation has an inborn obstacle preventing unhindered access to a holy God. So when constituting a nation for himself, God provided a system of regular and repeated sacrifices to atone for his people's sins. And he promised his people that on account of those sacrifices, he would consider them cleansed. In other words, the sacrificial system offered peace with God. So when the people of Haggai's time find their enthusiasm waning for the temple rebuild, God reminds them not only of his presence, "I am with you," but he reminds them of the purpose, "I will grant peace." Mark Boda comments, Haggai is identifying the temple as the source of peace. Such a promise would be even more attractive to this people, for their discouragement over the progress on the project would be fostered by the fear of famine and oppression still fresh in their memories. Yet, as so often happens in the biblical story, there is a surprise to come in the fulfillment of these promises. I think Mark Boda is right in pointing out that this people recently returned from exile, all too familiar with the experience of war and conquest. They likely had a vision of peace that revolved around freedom from foreign oppression. Yet after Persia would come Greece to oppress God's people. And after Greece would come Rome. Which means that nobody hearing Haggai's words would ever experience the kind of political and social peace that their hearts and minds would likely have been drawn to. So where is the greater glory that God promises? Simply put, it is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fullest expression of God with us. Jesus, the one who told his opponents that his body was the true temple. Jesus, the one who the author of Hebrews points out, offered the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who makes peace now and will bring comprehensive and lasting shalom when he returns. Each year, we are reminded that the blessings secured during the first advent of Jesus serve to validate the promises of fuller redemption to come when Christ returns in power and glory. In the book of Revelation, we see that Christ's second advent will bring comprehensive peace, the end of war, the end of suffering, the end of sin, the end of Satan, the end of tears, and the end of death itself. And in beautiful restoration of what was lost in the garden, and in fulfillment of God's own promises through the prophet Haggai, we read these words in Revelation 21. I did not see a temple in this city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut. For there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. So I want to ask us, church, as compelling as that is a vision we have to wait for. So how do we wait? How do we navigate a world in which shalom like this so often feels far off? I believe that one final phrase from Haggai helps point the way. Be strong and work. Through Haggai, God challenged the leaders of his people in verse 4. Would you look at it again? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, and work. Though the promises of greater glory would be enjoyed by future generations, God nonetheless called his people to do the work in the waiting. And I believe that our call is exactly the same. In his most famous sermon, Jesus insisted, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." As so many have noted before me, there is a wide difference between peacekeeping and peacemaking. Peacekeeping is often passive, resigned to the world's brokenness, but peacemaking is actively engaged in seeking out and working towards shalom. And other New Testament authors seem to think that Jesus meant what he said, because peacefulness is regularly called out as a key trait of those who belong to God. We see one such example in Colossians 3, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful." Notice Paul calls attention to Christ's peace in our hearts that then makes us into peacemakers. Friends, as we survey our hurting world, we may rightly ache to see greater peace, but only hearts transformed by the peace of God will have sufficient fuel for the shalom that we long and work for. Christ offers peace that frees us to be peacemakers as we wait for the fullness of shalom to come when Christ returns. which is what we celebrate and remember week by week when we come to this table. This meal tells the story of the high price of our peace, the precious blood of Christ. Again, Paul writing to the Colossians, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." This meal invites us to take bread, to remember Christ's body pierced for our sins, and to take the cup to remember Christ's blood shed to make peace between God and his beloved image bearers. The sacrifice of Jesus is God's greatest expression of his insistence that he is with us. So we come to this table in a spirit of wonder, spirit of gratitude, and a spirit of rededication. As we remember Christ's sacrifice and commit again to living in his peace and being an agent of shalom. Now, I recognize that talking about the brokenness of the world like we have this morning may bring up any number of things for you. If you find yourself overcome by lack of peace in your life or maybe on the global stage, our prayer teams would love to talk with you and pray with you. Maybe you find yourself wondering what it would look like to take bold steps to be an agent of shalom. Our prayer teams would love to talk with you and pray with you. Or maybe as we've talked this morning, you realize I don't have the peace in my heart that Paul talked about by virtue of being reconciled to God. Our prayer teams would love to talk with you. But children of God, if you belong to the family of God by faith in Christ, you have a story of peace because of our Prince of Peace, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very form of a servant, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's a story we tell. So come to the table as we continue in our worship.